Now we're going to deal largely tonight with the book of Revelation at the end of the book, but I want to read a few verses, please, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. The great apocalyptic book of the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. The great apocalyptic book of the New Testament is the book of the Revelation. And when you're studying prophecy, you should always bear in mind the importance of reading the book of Daniel in relation to the book of the Revelation. Both have very much in common, and both were very, very old men, nearing a century, when God spoke through them to us. Now, verse 21, we'll just read a few verses here. Daniel 9, verse 21. Daniel says, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me, and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, or probably better rendered, propitiation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Now one might be tempted to read on and think of this great vision of the 70 weeks, but we don't want to deal with that subject this evening. So that will suffice for our reading at the moment. We'll probably spend about 10 minutes or 15 minutes just on the book of Daniel here, particularly these verses that we read, and then we'll go to the book of the Revelation and see its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial reign and right through into the eternal state. Now this was a very great crisis in the experience of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was now a man of probably about 90 years of age. At least he had spent 70 years in captivity. From the moment that Nebuchadnezzar brought the captivity from Palestine, from Jerusalem, from the south, down to Babylon, Daniel had been here for 70 long years. He was a very old man. But he had been reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he knew that Jeremiah had foretold that the captivity in Babylon would last for 70 years. And as Daniel reflected in chapter 9, he knew that the 70 years captivity had been fulfilled. He knew that there would be a great revelation from God. He knew that something vital would happen by reason of the fact that God had made a promise, and never one of his promises had been broken. And so he gets before the Lord in prayer. And this great chapter of Daniel 9 is the chapter of the great supplication of the prophet Daniel. And he's concerned about what's going to happen next. And it's just at that point that the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel, more or less to tell him, "Don't expect the golden age just yet, Daniel. I know the 70 years has been fulfilled. I know there's going to be a restoration back to the land of Palestine. But Daniel, the end is not yet. There has to be another cycle." And you know, Israel's history is divided into four cycles of 490 years. From Abraham to the Exodus. From the Exodus to Solomon. From Solomon to the captivity. And now Gabriel said to Daniel, "Daniel, there is one more cycle of 490 years before the golden age arrives, before the great millennial reign comes to the people of God." And he tells them what's going to happen in that great golden age. But of course, Daniel was not privileged to be among the remnant. But I'm sure Daniel, being a very old man, probably his health not too good, but we never read that Daniel went with the 50,000 of the captives from Babylon right up the Fertile Crescent, that 4 month journey, 900 miles, and I'm sure it would be too much for Daniel, but I can almost imagine that old man Daniel gathering there with the 50,000 of the captives, men, women and children, ready to take that long journey up the Fertile Crescent, 4 months at least, not 4 hours and not 4 days, but 4 months, before they would arrive at Jerusalem, there to rebuild the temple of the Lord, and then finally to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the city. And I'm sure Daniel would stand there with those 50,000. I'm sure he would have a tear in his eye as he saw them leave to wend their way back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. But it was not for Daniel to be with them. And so the Gabriel said to Daniel, Daniel, I'm going to give you a vision. Now this vision, if we had time to deal with it, is a most significant vision. Indeed, let me say to you, this is the only passage in all of the Old Testament that gives to us the accurate timing of both the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether you've ever considered that or not, but if you read this vision carefully, reading on from where we left the reading tonight, you would discover that the angel Gabriel, for the very first time, tells Daniel precisely when the Messiah's advent will appear. He talks about the 70 weeks, then he breaks that 70 weeks into 7 weeks, 60 and 2 weeks, and 1 week. And in the course of that commendation, I'll just read an expression that Gabriel said, know that and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 62 weeks. And then in verse 27 he says, and the Prince that shall come shall confirm the many for 1 week. Now there we have two expressions. In other words, Gabriel said, Daniel, there will come a moment when the clock of prophecy will begin to tick. Now that moment arrived, not when the 50,000 left Babylon, but many years later, probably 80 years later, there was an edict given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall and the city. Now from that moment, and if you have read The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson and many other commentators, you will know that it has been accurately timed that from the moment Nehemiah arrived back in Jerusalem in the year BC 444, unto Messiah the Prince and his riding into Jerusalem in AD 33 was precisely the number of years that Gabriel indicated to Daniel. That's why, as the Lord was about to come the first time, there were the Marys, and there was the Elizabeths, and there was the Zacharias, and there was the Josephs, and there was the Annas, and there was the Simeon. And what were they doing? They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that's why John the Baptist says, the time is at hand. John, what do you mean? Well, I've gone back to Daniel 9. I've listened to the communication of Gabriel to Daniel. I have watched Nehemiah go back to Jerusalem. I have dated from that moment, and now the Messiah has come. Wonderful, isn't it? This is what makes this book, brethren and sisters, so different from every other book. We think of these great prophecies of the Old Testament. Oh, that many women the eyes to see. There's not another book in the world can accurately predict the future. But here is an angelic being, Gabriel, and he comes to Daniel and he tells Daniel exactly when the Messiah would come. This is the only book in the Old Testament that tells us this. And then you talk about the second advent. Well, at the end of this vision, Gabriel said to Daniel, Daniel, the time will come when the prince that shall come. There are two princes in the chapter. There is Messiah the Prince, and then there's the coming prince, who is undoubtedly the Antichrist. We were talking about the Antichrist on Monday evening, and we were indicating that there are a variety of names and a variety of titles that were given to Christ. And please remember, brother, sister, a variety of titles were given to this great superman of future history called the Antichrist. In the book of Daniel, he's called the coming prince. He's called the desolator. He's called the willful king. He's called the king of fierce countenance. He's called the little horn. He's called the beast. There are six at least different titles through the book of Daniel that refers to the coming Antichrist. So that the book of Daniel deals with the coming Christ and the coming Antichrist. And here in Daniel chapter 9, both are brought together. And then Gabriel said, there will come a time, Daniel, when after 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off. And there we have not only a clear description of the timing of his first advent, but we have a clear description of his death at the place called Calvary. So here we have a beautiful picture of the end time events that Gabriel gave to Daniel. Now, I just want to say one or two things. When Gabriel came to Daniel, he tells Daniel what will take place in the millennial reign. I'll call it that at the moment, because this scripture, like many, many others in the Old Testament, in fact, the Old Testament is full, from Genesis right through to the book of Malachi and right through into the New Testament. The Bible is full of pictures, of types, of prophecies, of predictions concerning the great golden age. That's why God called Abraham out of the Chaldeans and said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Abraham, I'm going to give your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And Abraham, I'm going to give you Palestine as an everlasting possession. And Abraham, I'm going to make with your seed an everlasting covenant. And when you think of those seven great visions that God gave to Abraham, and one after another is a graphic portrayal of the ultimate end time. And the ultimate end time for the nation of Israel is the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we read one verse, in verse 24. And what did Gabriel say? Daniel, 70 weeks of years, hepdod is the Greek, the Hebrew word, are determined upon, please note, thy people and thy holy city. I can't understand how amillennialists can rise and tell us there is no future for the nation of Israel. Here is Gabriel, sent by God, to say to Daniel, Daniel, here is a revelation that one day will be fulfilled with regard to who? Thy people. Who was Daniel's people? We all know the answer. Daniel's people was the nation of Israel. And he says, and upon thy holy city. And what was Daniel's holy city? It was Jerusalem. So Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel, there is a day coming, and God is pledging this promise, and this blessing, this great millennial reign will be upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. And Gabriel goes on to say, Daniel, take note of this. God is going to do six things. There are many other things he does in other passages. But here he says, Daniel, God is going to, three negative and three positive. The three negative, God is going to finish transgression. He's going to make an end of sin. He's going to make propitiation for iniquity. And so Daniel there and then is assured that God has made a promise that one day the nation of Israel will be brought into a covenant relationship with God, and God will do three things negatively. He will take away, he will finish their transgression. He will take away their sins. He will remove their propitiation on the cross of Christ. Three things negatively. That has never yet been fulfilled with regard to the nation of Israel. But Gabriel says, Daniel, three more things I'm going to tell you. And here are three positive things. He says, he will what? He will bring in everlasting righteousness. And he will seal up the vision and prophecy. And he will anoint the most holy. Isn't that tremendous? And here is Daniel greatly encouraged that at the end of this cycle of 490 years, God is going to finish the transgression of his people. In other words, he's going to say to them, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more forever. What a moment that will be when their transgression and their sin and their iniquity is purged. And as Gabriel said, it will all be finished, never to rise again. Wonderful, isn't it? And then Gabriel says, and he will bring in, here's the positive side, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. And not only so, he will seal up the vision and prophecy. And not only so, he will anoint the most holy. Here are three positive blessings that will one day come to Daniel's people and to Daniel's city. Everlasting righteousness. This is a righteousness that will be enjoyed in the 1,000 years millennial reign. But this is a righteousness that will break the barriers at the end of the millennial reign and reach out into the eternity that only God can predict. And Gabriel said, it will be a righteousness which is an everlasting righteousness. And then Gabriel says, he will seal up prophecy. In other words, Daniel, there will come a moment when the nation of Israel, with the anointed eye, will look back over the whole of Scripture, only to discover there is not one single prophecy left to be fulfilled. God will stand at the end of human history, totally vindicated in all his ways among men, totally the fulfiller of every prophecy and every prediction that has ever been made. Gabriel said, Daniel, make no mistake, the time will come when God will seal up the prophecy. Every prophetic utterance is now fulfilled, and you enter into that everlasting righteousness. And then thirdly, he says, and he shall anoint the most holy. What a moment that will be. We've all read with thrilling souls the rebuilding of the temple as prescribed by Ezekiel, haven't we? And we wondered at it all. And we've read those simple words of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 6. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And there's going to come a day in that millennial reign when the Messiah will come according to Zechariah 6 and he will build a temple. He will be the architect. He will be the master workman. He will be the ultimate top stone of its glory. He will sit then as a priest upon his throne. These are the great millennial conditions, and Gabriel is very, very clear in his prediction to Daniel. Daniel, there is a great day coming for your people. And that great day, brethren and sisters, is the great burden of prophecy from Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation for Israel. They are longing for the golden age, for the millennial reign, when Christ will come to the Mount of Olives, when he will gather the 12 tribes scattered abroad, when he will bring them back to the land of Palestine, when they shall look upon his hands and feet and say, whence receivest thou these wounds? And he shall say, in the house of my friends, and every family in Israel will mourn apart. And after that, they will enter into what we're going to talk about now, the great millennial bless. This is one, Daniel 9. This is what I consider to be the key of prophecy. To understand prophecy, even in little detail, you have got to have an understanding of this significant revelation of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. I've only touched upon the first part of the ultimate that God is going to do when the 70 weeks are fulfilled. Now that's just a background. And let's turn now, please, to the book of the Revelation. some of the greatest scenes ever to be witnessed in this world or even in the universe are brought together in these great chapters of chapter 19 and 20 and 21 of the book of the Revelation. You have reached the end times. You have reached the goal of divine purpose. Now we're just going to read some verses first in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him." And here's an expression that you will find that we'll be reading 6 times in this section: 1,000 years. "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, let's just stop there for probably 10 minutes or 15 minutes. And let's think of this great section. Now, those of you who were with us last evening know that we more or less considered the early verses of Revelation chapter 19. And to understand the great section that we read together, you have to understand the prelude to that section, the great events that lead up to it. If you take chapter 19 and 20 and on to 21, what will you find? You will find a scene in heaven. Then you'll find a scene out of heaven. Then you'll find a scene on earth. Then you'll find a scene in the lake of fire. Then you'll find a scene in the bottomless pit. And then you'll come to the great millennial reign. And then you'll have Satan let loose. And then you'll have the final judgment in heaven of the great white throne. And then, and only then, do we reach out to that new heaven and that new earth. And I trust we'll be able at the end to say a few things at least about that new heaven and that new earth. We spoke last night about the first 10 verses of chapter 19 of the Revelation, and there we saw a scene in heaven. We saw those 4 hallelujahs, and those 4 hallelujahs that resounded out the universe was because of what? The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. What a wonderful moment, brethren, when God gathers the whole universe together in heaven and says, "Now, this is the marriage of my Son. He won't be alone any longer. His wife hath made herself ready." That, then, is the early verses of chapter 19. We have a scene in heaven. And then we come to verse 11, right on to chapter 20, and there are five little blocks of ministry. And each block of ministry begins with the words, "And I saw." Now, it's helpful if you keep that in mind for an intelligent reading of this very difficult section. He says in verse 11, "And I saw." He says in verse 17, "And I saw." He says in verse 19, "And I saw." He says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And I saw." He says in verse 4 of chapter 20, "And I saw." And these words introduce little blocks of ministry. The first block we saw, verse 1 to 10, was a scene in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The second little block, from verse 11 down to verse 16, is a scene out of heaven. What do we read? I saw heaven open, verse 11, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And here we have a scene out of heaven. Here we have the personal intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, here we have his second advent. He comes for the blessing of the nation of Israel. He comes to the Mount of Olives. But he also comes to take judgment upon the nations. And here is the white horse rider. The white horse rider of chapter 6 is the Antichrist. The white horse rider of chapter 19 is Christ. He comes followed by the armies of heaven. And there are four titles given to this white horse rider in these verses that we haven't time to deal with tonight. But verse 11 to verse 16, a scene out of heaven. The white horse rider comes from the open heavens. Then in verse 17 and 18, this little block again introduced by the words, "And I saw," we have a scene on earth. And that scene on earth, look at the end of verse 17, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of the great God." And there we have another scene, and it's a scene on earth. It's the great supper of God, not a supper of grace, Lord's supper, not the supper of the Lamb. It's the great supper of God, when God takes vengeance upon them that know not God and have not believed the gospel. And so in that little section we have a scene on earth. Then in verse 19 to 21 we have a scene in the lake of fire. You see these great events one after another. What have we in these verses? Verse 20 says, "The beast was taken, the false prophet that wrought miracles, and deceived them that had received not the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped that. These were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." The scene in heaven, the scene out of heaven, the scene on the earth, now the scene in the lake of fire. This is the ultimate doom of the Antichrist, cast into the lake of fire. We come now to chapter 20 that we read, and we find in verse 1 to verse 3, we have a scene in relation to the bottomless pit. Here we have the great prelude to the millennial reign of Christ. There could not be 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of blessing, 1,000 years when men will sit under their own vine tree, when no man will say, "Know the Lord," for all shall know him from the least to the greatest. When the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. When a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. What a wonderful day that will be. That cannot take place as long as Satan is either in the prince in the air or down on the earth. Satan is the great adversary of God. But what do we read in chapter 20? "I saw an angel with the key of the bottomless pit. And he took that old serpent, the dragon, the serpent, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him." God would say, make no mistake about it. Have no fear. The great prelude to the millennial reign is this, that God through that strong angel will take Satan and he will cast him into the bottomless pit. And to give you that assurance, he'll set a seal upon it so that he can never be loosed until God's time arrives. That's why the millennial reign will be a reign of peace and a reign of blessing and a reign when there'll be very little death, where men will live even to older than Methuselah. They'll live for 1,000 years. There will be nations that will enter the millennial and they'll be there at the very end of the millennium. Tremendous thought. 1,000 years of peace and tranquility. Why? Because Satan has been bound into that bottomless pit and there he will remain. And then we have that little block again from verse 4 right down to the verse we read in verse 7. And that little book tells us that when Satan is bound, and it's specified, he's bound, it says in verse 2, for 1,000 years. Why? Because this is the great goal that the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament together has been pointing forward to. They have been pointing forward to this golden age, to the millennial reign. And the word millennia is simply the Greek word, the Latin word for 1,000. And here we have it, 6 times over, Satan bound
for 1,000 years. And then we have a scene in the millennial reign. I saw thrones, they that sat upon him, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of God. And they, notice what it says at the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And those martyrs of the tribulation, they died as martyrs. They died in faith. And God says, they will be raised to live and to reign with Christ 1,000 years. That's one group. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead, this is the unbelieving dead. This is those who died without Christ as Savior. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection of the dead at the end of the chapter, but God says to John, this is the first resurrection. And he said, blessed, verse 6, and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This first resurrection will apply to all the Old Testament saints that died in faith. The Abrahams, and the Isaacs, and the Jacobs, and the Josephs, and the Moses, and the Davids. These great men, and ordinary men and women of Israelitish birth, who had a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are part of the nation of Israel that died in faith, they died in hope of a resurrection. Daniel speaks about that if we had time to go to his final chapter. But here the Lord says there will be a first resurrection. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks about Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. There is going to be a succession of resurrections. But the great distinction between those who are raised for the millennium and those of the church age today, the great difference between them and you and I is this. We are not only, that is, those who have died in faith, they are not only going to be raised, but with the living saints, we are going to be raptured. Now, just let me say, there is a great distinction between resurrection and rapture. Resurrection takes you from the grave and puts you back onto the earth. Christ was raised from the dead 40 days before he ascended. So that Christ was raised from the dead. Resurrection, I say, takes you from the grave and brings you to the earth. That's all. If you're going to go to heaven, you need another power. You need the power of rapture. And so it was with Christ. In Acts chapter 1, we find that as he gathered with those disciples and gave them that last commission, it says, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they saw him received up in glory. Therefore, those two powers were demonstrated in Christ. The power of resurrection, raising him from the dead, and the power of rapture, he ascended to the right hand of God. As it was with Christ, so it will be with the church. That's the great distinction between Israel and the church. The church not only enjoys resurrection, but the whole church will enjoy rapture. For Paul says, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is never said of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were an earthly people. The nation of Israel had earthly hopes. The nation of Israel has an earthly destiny. They're looking to Palestine. They're looking to the Mount of Olives. But the church's hope is not earthly. The church's hope is a heavenly hope, because the church is a heavenly people. And they have a heavenly inheritance. And so, with the church, we are going to be raised and we are going to be raptured.
But the first resurrection, and its resurrection only, is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints who died in faith, expecting that golden age to come, and knew that they would be raised to enjoy it. And here John tells us, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, in verse 7, we read these words, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison. We haven't taken much time to talk about the nation of Israel. We did mention it with regard to Daniel chapter 9. But just let me say this in passing, that when it comes to the millennial reign for the nation of Israel, God is going to what? First of all, there is going to be the coming of the Son of Man. The Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives. He will go to Jerusalem. He will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. This is not the church now. This is the nation of Israel. The 2 tribes and the 10 tribes that have been scattered. Sometimes we speak about the lost 10 tribes. Well, they're only lost to us. They're not lost to God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, there will come a day when all Israel, not just the 2 tribes, but the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, when all Israel shall be saved. And make no mistake about it, as the millennial reign begins to dawn, God will gather the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes back to the land of Palestine. Even the nation, Zephaniah tells us, will bring of his people as an offering to the Lord. They'll search out for the scattered people, and they'll bring them to Jerusalem, and they'll give them as an offering to the Lord. So there is the regathering of the nation of Israel. Then there will be the repentance of the nation of Israel. They will realize the enormity of the sin they committed, that the man they crucified 2,000 years ago was none other than their king and their Messiah, and they'll mourn apart. And then there will be a joy of reunion. The 2 tribes and the 10 tribes, no longer separated. They'll become one in the hand of the Lord. They'll become again, not the 10 tribes and the 2. They'll become the 12 tribes. They'll become one nation. They'll be a nation of priests unto God. That was God's original intention for the nation of Israel. Not that there should be one tribe given to priesthood. God's intention was that the whole nation of Israel should have been a nation of priests unto God. But they cancelled it out because of sin. But God says, in the future, the whole nation of Israel, raised on the earth, shall be priests unto God. They shall be a nation of priests. They shall worship God in the beauty of holiness. They will be united, never to part again. Thus we have their regathering, their repentance, their reunion, their restoration, the whole nation restored back to the land of Palestine. And they'll look upon their Messiah, and they'll see that temple built, and they'll enjoy the reign of the Messiah for 1,000 years. And then the Bible tells us, after the 1,000 years, Satan shall be let loose for a short time. And what does he do? He goes through the whole of the earth. I can't understand why God should allow this. His ways are perfect. And what does he do? It says this, he went to deceive the nations. Can you believe that men and women that have enjoyed 1,000 years of peace and prosperity should ever turn to Satan again? You see, you're living in a world today when men say, give people better conditions, and they'll raise themselves. Brethren, God's going to demonstrate that he's going to give them the most perfect conditions that ever any company of men and women could have. He's going to give them 1,000 years of prosperity, 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of life. What a tremendous boon that will be. And yet, when Satan's let loose, he's successful in deceiving the nation. Why? Simply to demonstrate, brethren and sisters, and I say this quite emphatically, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And even the flesh that has enjoyed 1,000 years of millennial reign, when they are tested, they cannot please God. And so the great scene then unfolds itself before us, that Satan is let loose. He deceives the nations, and then we read, fire comes out of heaven and consumes them. You say, is that the end? Well, there's only one more great event. The great event that will then finalise human history. The final event of time is indicated to us at the end of chapter 20. God will set up a great white throne. And the dead, small and great, this is those that have died in their sins. And from the very beginning of time, all the godless men and women that died without faith, that died in their sins, the whole of mankind, without Christ and without God, shall be raised and shall stand before the great white throne, and they shall be judged out of the books that are written, out of their own works, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. That is the final end of time. Now we are going to break out into the great portals of eternity. The final event of time is the judgment of the great white throne. Nothing beyond that, other than the fact that God draws down the curtain. And he says, there is now a new heaven and a new earth. And so we read chapter 21. We'll just read a few verses of Revelation 21. Now we've come to the eternal state. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first heaven earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And here is the wonder of the eternal state. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I have only time just to emphasize one area of this great eternal state. And brethren and sisters, it should appeal to all our hearts tonight. Please understand that when the new heavens and the new earth is established, human experience will be reversed. All that was brought in through the first Adam's sin, and what was brought in? Sweat and tears and sorrow and pain and death. That was all brought in by the first man's sin. When you go through the Gospels, you find that Christ sorrowed, that Christ shed tears, that Christ endured pain. What do we find? Christ endured what Adam brought in as a result of sin. Now God says, I want the whole universe to understand that when that day arrives, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, then please understand, there will be no more pain, there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more tears. The former things have passed away, all things shall become new. My brother, my sister, we should all say amen to that tonight, shouldn't we? We'll look around us today, even among the people of God, and we see tears that are being shed. And you know, oftentimes we draw aside those who are bereaved. We take a handkerchief, and we can at times wipe the tear from the cheek. What we can never do is wipe the tear from the eye. We wipe the tear from the cheek, it will flow again tomorrow. But wonder of wonders, there's going to come a day when the mighty God will say to each one of us, I just want to wipe that tear, not from your cheek. I want to wipe that tear from your eye, and you'll never weep again. My brother, my sister, what a day of glory lies before the people of God. And so, very briefly tonight, almost with apology, we've considered just a little scan of the implication of the millennial reign, How many families does it affect? Well, it will affect the families of the nations. Because in Matthew 25, he brings all the nations, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep go into the kingdom prepared of the Father. There is the nations that will come into the millennial reign. The nation, the family of nations. They will enjoy the millennial reign. Then there is the family of Israel. And they will enjoy the millennial reign. There's the family of God, the church, and we shall enjoy the heavenly reign. We shall live and reign with Christ. Israel will reign from the earthly side. We shall reign from the heavenly side. We shall take the place that's occupied today by evil principalities and powers. Who is influencing this world? This world today is being influenced by the heavens, the God of this world. There is the great principality and power in heavenly places, and the influence of these satanic hosts is having effect upon humanity. In Revelation 12, God cast the angels out of heaven, and he cast them down to the earth. Satan and his angels, why? He vacates the heavens, because the church is going to take their place. And men and women in the millennium will look up, and they'll see a glorified church reigning with Christ. And brother, sister, you and I will be there. We'll not be spectators. We'll be involved, totally involved, in that great millennial reign. And then the moment comes when the portals of time burst forth into the great eternal state. And thank God, there is an eternity of blessing that is lying before us, where there will be no more sin, and no more death, and no more pain, and no more sorrow, and no more tear. What a moment when God for the last time says, "Behold, I make all things new." How did the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. How will it end? 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when God shall be all in all. How did history begin? In the beginning, God. Where will it all end? Then cometh the end, when God. And between the beginning of Genesis 1 and the end of Revelation chapter 21, we have the whole history of time. But when it's all completed and God's work is done, God will stand totally vindicated in all his ways among the sons of men. I do trust that the Lord will bless his word to each one of our hearts this evening. Let's have a brief word of prayer together.